I invite you to turn now with me in the book of the Apostle Paul, the Epistle to the Philippians, where our text this evening is verses 21 through 24. Paul here is laying out his situation, describing what's going on in his own life as he writes this letter to the saints who are in the city of Philippi. And in order to get something of the context of this unique passage, verses 21 through 24, we'll turn back to the very latter portion of verse 18 and begin reading there. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. This is God's holy and sufficient word. Let's again approach the throne of grace and ask our God to be with us and draw us to him by the word. Father, we give thanks again this evening that having given us Jesus, you have also sent the Holy Spirit to us. That you have sent the Spirit so that we might, through the holy apostles and prophets, including this text now here before us, that we might know the truth, be enlightened by it, and live according to it. And so, God, we ask, as you have commanded us to ask, that you would again send your Spirit this evening. Send your Spirit, the Spirit of order, the Spirit of understanding and enlightenment, the Spirit of obedience, that we might, receiving your word, know it rightly, and knowing it rightly, delight in it. And in delighting in you and all that it reveals to us of your blessing to us in Jesus, that we would follow with heart, with life, with all that we are, that we would run steadfastly in the way of your commandments. Our God, be pleased this night to quicken us by your word. We pray this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think it's fair to say that the word choice has come to define our society's relationship and understanding of life and death. People choose to have babies, or they choose to abort them. People choose whether or not to take treatments that might extend their life in the face of some sort of difficult or terrible disease, or in some states, even legally, to take their own lives. And when life and death is no longer a choice that we have, when it is outside our control and life is taken from us, then that becomes a tragedy. That becomes something we can't really fathom. It's a mistake. Choice, that little word, has in some ways made us to think that we are the masters of our own destiny. It's turned us into the agents of a polite murder. It's made us all, this society, to be criminals against God, removing from him, who is the Lord and the giver of life, that very choice which is his alone. We as men, we as human beings created in the image of God, do not have this choice. It is not our right to choose between life and death. Life and death belong to the hands of Jesus Christ. For he says in the book of Revelation, there, as our resurrected Lord, the Lord of life, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Life and death are not our choice. But here, as Paul is rehearsing his situation to the Philippians, he comes to them with some comfort, some assurance, from his own experience of what God is about in his own life. In verse 20, we see here that the trial under which he is going through, imprisoned, awaiting to go before the magistrate,
His trial is a matter of life and death.
It's a matter of whether or not he will be executed or handed his walking papers. His fervent desire
in all things, as we've already seen from the context, is that Jesus Christ would be glorified, whether in life or in death.
And hearing this internal conversation, as it were, we hear something of his heart. We hear his real desire for his situation. And yet this situation of life or death involves for Paul a choice. There is a choice here.
As he says in verse 22, I don't know what I ought to choose.
There's irony here because it's really not his choice.
He doesn't make the choice.
Will he live or will he die?
Even in terms of worldly things, it's outside of his control. This is the responsibility of the empire now to decide, will Paul live or will Paul die?
And in an ultimate sense, it is that providential outworking of the will, the decree of Jesus Christ for his church. Choice is outside the jurisdiction of Paul, and yet
he makes it a choice. His choice has more to do not with that ultimate reality of life or death, but with his attitude or his perspective toward it.
How ought the apostle to come to this great, this awesome moment
where life and death are laid before him, uncertain as to what will happen? He has to choose how he will react. What ought his attitude to be?
What ought his desire to be? And by grace, we find again in the context from verse 18 that the apostle here rejoices.
Paul rejoices. That is the kind of grace that is at work in him. A kind of grace by which he rejoices even in the face of life and death. And the same grace is and must be at work in us. That we too ought, in similar circumstances, in life and in death, to rejoice in Christ. We ought, in life and in death, to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ.
There are two ways in which this gets played out. In the passage in verses 21 through 22, we first discover that both life and death mean advantage.
There is advantage to both life and death, and that is our permanent, our objective reality. This is the fact.
Now again, remember the backdrop of Paul's statement, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The backdrop is his imprisonment. The backdrop, the context, is his preparation for his own impending court decision. What will happen to him? What will happen with all of this persecution that has gone against him? Now, life and death are, as we know, exclusive modes of existence. You cannot be alive and dead or partially dead. And yet they're on something of a continuum in our existence. We know life, and then we know death.
We know it because of the fall.
But notice Paul's manifesto regarding this entire experience of the Christian, life and death. To live is Christ. To die is gain.
This is something like the headline of his entire experience, of our entire experience, life and death, and of what follows in the text here.
Now, is Paul being morbid? Is he just reflecting too much on what might happen? I submit that this is rather a balanced and a joyful perspective on our real situation, on the entirety of the Christian faith in a fallen world.
You see, life and death both are advantageous. They are on one continuous spectrum of blessing for the Christian.
Hard though that may be for us to grapple with.
Notice first then how this blessing, how this advantage is ours in life. For Paul says, to live is Christ.
The implication here is that if he's not put to death by the empire, that he will continue on in his earthly existence, that he will as a man with his human body continue on. And that will mean for him, as he says, fruitful labor. Fruitful labor for God's people. All his life since his conversion has been bent to this one end. Fruitful labor. Laboring that the gospel might give fruit to the glory of Christ. That God himself might taste that fruit and delight in what he is about by the apostle. This is Paul's existence. This is what he's about. In life, fruitful labor, the continuation of his pastoral ministry, evangelism among the Jews and the Gentiles. And his life has boldly demonstrated Christ. In every way, as it were, he, throughout this passage, throughout this book, lays himself out as an example of one in whom Christ is demonstrated. In his suffering, in his trial, we see Jesus announced in his own body, in his suffering, the marks that he bears for the gospel. We find Christ proclaimed by the words of the apostle, even in his prison cell. You see, Christ is Paul's life. Christ is everything that Paul is about. Christ is that central character and focus of all that he is. Christ is his life, and life in Christ entails labor. Fruitful labor is his objective if he's to remain on in the flesh. Life in Christ entails labor in the community of faith, in the community of God's people, laboring one for another, working together, because God's people are the focus of his own labor. God's people are the focus of Paul's labor here. If Paul is to continue on laboring in the flesh, and the one purpose for which he must labor and suffer and endure all things is, as he says in 2 Timothy, that he endures everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's objective in laboring and continuing the flesh is the blessing of the people of God. And so, for Paul, as it ought to be for us, the act of living, the event of pursuing life, is Christ, specifically his work, his witness, his service. All that we are poured out for God, for his people. Notice that Christ dominates and pervades his entire existence. Paul's life, in some measure, is patterned after the life of Jesus. When we look at Paul's life, we see a life in the shape of our Savior. Paul has even given up all things for Christ. Everything given up that he might attain this one thing, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the one thing that is gain, one thing that is really profitable in life. In what does our life consist? For Paul, life consists, is centered upon, is focused entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is his desire, his pursuit, his concern, his interest. What is it that occupies our thoughts? What is it that occupies us in our time? What is it that even our labor is put to? Our time is, as has been said, perhaps our most precious resource. What do we do with that time? Is our time consumed with thought of how we must pursue Jesus Christ, how he deserves our effort, how his church ought to have first interest in our hearts? Where are our longings and affections? Paul's are in Christ. Paul's are in Jesus Christ. First, foremost, and only. And that interest for us must mean, as it does for Paul, work, labor, effort. Perhaps Perhaps we imagine sometimes, having come to the Christian faith, that our efforts and our trials and our labors are over. Friends, they're just beginning. But they're beginning anew, and in the proper way, we labor unto God, among His people, for His people, not for our agenda, not that we might have some accolade of men, that we might have that benchmark in our life which we have always hoped to achieve, not because we want something of this world, but because Christ is that for which we seek. Christ is all that our service ought to be directed to, because we are His slaves. We are His people, those called and branded with the mark of Jesus Christ. And so, as the hymn says so appropriately, for her, that is the church, my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my prayers and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. This is what life is about in Christ. Life unto Christ in the church for the people of God. And so life is, as it is for Paul here, for us, an advantage. Life is an advantage to the church. Life is an advantage to the cause of the gospel. Life is our advantage as we experience Jesus Christ. Because, you see, Christ can only be our life if we are in Christ. If we have been joined to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, such that His life becomes our life. And then it is that we can really say with the apostle, having been converted out of our sin, out of our misery, and drawn to this most lovely one, that Jesus is our life to live is Christ. Christ is not just the one whom we serve. Christ is the source of life. He is the head of the church. There's no life for the body apart from the head. There is no possibility of true life apart from the Lord Jesus. So we don't live apart from Him. We don't operate in this world apart from Jesus Christ. We don't even partake in the activities of entertainment or recreation without Jesus, because we have entered into life. We are not any longer living in death, autonomous beings, without any hope of true communion and fellowship with God. We enjoy that now by the Spirit. We enjoy it in all that we do. We enjoy fellowship and union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have entered into life. Life is Christ. Life is Christ. And that entails a knowledge today, now, here, of that fellowship, of that communion that God has guaranteed and set aside for us in Jesus Christ. We no longer have any reason to consider life as a long death march, a pursuit of the grave, a pursuit of vanity. No, life is about knowing Jesus Christ, about entering into His fellowship, of enjoying Him now. And that, again, is why Paul can say that Christ is His life. That His life, the activity of all that He's about, is Jesus Christ. Because here is His true enjoyment. Here is the source of His life. And so we serve our Savior, our most precious Savior, because we have knowledge of this one activity that is most delightful. The living is about Christ, entering into His fellowship, entering into more and more fullness of all that He's done, the salvation that He's purchased for us, the assurance that He now gives us, that we are His people, that we are not people any longer in death, but people cut out and designed for the good works that have been foreordained in Jesus Christ for our life. We are people who know sustaining grace, not a people who pursue our own ends by our own means, but a people who know that life is in and unto and all about Jesus Christ. And I submit that if we can't say that with the Apostle Paul, that to live is Christ, then perhaps we really don't know what it is to live. Perhaps we have only just begun to understand or to experience all the life that is in Jesus, the true life that is ours in Him. Can we really say to live is Christ? Because apart from Christ is death. Apart from Christ, we have no hope and are bound in our sin. And yet, that death that we have already experienced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ finds its parallel here as well, and another advantage, not only in life, which has advantage for us, advantage for the church, but in death. To die, the apostle says, to die is gain. Now, this is a paradox, because in death we lose. In death we lose our bodies. In death we lose our loved ones. How can death be gain? And yet the apostle says, death, to die, is gain. Life and death, both, the entire experience of the Christian, is one of advantage and benefit and blessing. Note what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that to live is Christ and to die is Christ. That would really be beside the point. It wouldn't get to the heart of what he's trying to communicate, because the implication is already that death is about Christ. Death is all about our Savior. And yet there's a greater gain, and that is why he emphasizes that to die is gain. There's something more to be had beyond the advantage that we know in living. More beyond the advantage that is ours in Jesus Christ in life. You see, there's a priority here. The Christian experience is shaped by these two awesome matters of life and death. And yet there's a priority. Life is advantageous, and yet physical death is better than life. A conundrum, a paradox, but death, as the apostle would have us to know, brings us a greater advantage. It brings us to a more full awareness of the blessings of God. Now, how can this be? Well, before any building is constructed, you have to clear the brush away. So let's clear some brush and try to understand what Paul's attitude is here toward this event of death. Why does he say that death is gain? Well, first, Paul does not have a martyr complex. Paul is not advocating death as the particular means by which Christ is to be glorified. We ought all to pursue martyrdom, to conclude our lives in this manner. That's not at all what Paul's talking about here. Nor is Paul wishing for death, as Jonah did there under the vine. He's not leaving a suicide note. He's not gloomy. He's not melodramatic. He's rejoicing. This is not about Paul's wish that he could just end it all and get it over with. But neither is Paul indifferent to death. Paul isn't indifferent to what this awesome reality will mean, whether the decision is life or death, whatever it is. He's not indifferent. He understands that death is not going to be painless. He hasn't fooled himself into thinking that death is some blissful, romantic ideal. Paul knows the consequences, because Paul is already in some ways living out that death that he will eventually experience in martyrdom. He knows the pain of suffering for the Savior. But neither is Paul looking for escape. If you talk to many old people who are approaching elderly years, there comes a time when most of us would just like to get away and like to go on and leave it all behind. But Paul is not here expressing a longing, although he does elsewhere, a longing to put off his body. His desire is not to simply be done. He's not looking for a way out. Paul's interest, again, his joyful interest is that he has advantage in all situations, in life or in death. Let's clear some more brush. Paul is not saying that death is better. Paul is not saying that death is to be preferred. The event of death is to be preferred to life. What he is saying is that death is the inauguration, the entering into a better reality. Nor is he saying that life is insignificant or unimportant compared to the life that is beyond. Paul, by saying that to die is gain, something more, something greater, something incomparably so, is not implying that that gain that is received in death renders our present experience insignificant. That what we do here today, that our continuing in motion with our bodies is somehow unimportant. Well, having cleared the brush, Paul knows that death is a terrible thing. He knows that death is an awful consequence of sin because body and soul are unnaturally, as they were never intended to be, severed, sundered apart. The body cut off from the life, entering into the grave to be corrupted. These are sin's terrible consequences. Death for Paul, for us, for all people. Death in its awful inevitability is the consequence of sin. It is a horrible, awful moment, and we ought not to make light of that. However happy we are over the memory of loved ones, a funeral is always a sad event. And yet, at this dreadful moment, when our breath finally concludes, we find here that there is, that the priority of death as to our advantage immediately comes into play. Death is not the end. The moment of death is not the point. What matters is the continuation beyond the event. Paul's desire is to depart, to go, to be with Christ. And that means that the next step, as he implies here, is that his soul, that our souls are immediately transported, taken immediately to the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, to his nearer presence, to the place where he is now living and reigning, our souls immediately to go. You notice, as Paul says here, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. There is no interregnum. There is no intermission of sleep, of some long protracted absence of consciousness. There is no fading into nothingness, no passing into an annihilated state. There is an immediate result to death. Terrible as that event is, it ushers in the greatest gain. The greatest gain to be immediately with Christ. No longer just in Christ, in all that he's done, but with our Lord Jesus. No longer apart from him, never to depart, never to be separated again, never to long and to wish to see his face again, but always to behold it. And so it is, as the apostle says here, if that is the reality, then surely it is better. Better to be apart from the body, better to be without the body, but with Christ. Because to be without Christ is far more terrible than death. To be apart from him, to be separated, not to know him in fullness, in this expanding favor and grace that is ours upon death. That, in some senses, is a far less, far insuperior mode of our existence. Because at our death, we immediately enter into this fullness to know more in our existence as those who are souls given life to by the Spirit, we enter into the favor and the grace and the assurance and the love that God has guaranteed to us. We enter into all of these blessings immediately. Death brings us a more full knowledge, a more full experience, a more perfect communion, a deepening and entering into the life of Jesus in a way that we do not now experience. We don't know all of the fullness that is ours in Jesus. And dead before resurrection, we will not yet fully know, but we will come to know in greater measure, more fully, because we will be with Jesus. And so as the body decays, the soul is perfected. And Paul can say that death is gain because he knows all that the glory, all that glory that will be ours upon that event. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the apostle expands on this theme that to be apart from the body, our earthly tabernacle, is ultimately to find our home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Because to be at home with the Lord is to be clothed with life. There is the advantage. There is the gain. Theologians call this experience of death and immediately passing into the glory of Jesus, the intermediate state. And here's what our confession so helpfully states about the intermediate state between our resurrected life and our present life. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Death means gain. For us who believe, death is the entrance into gain. Yes, more to come in the resurrection as our bodies are rejoined and renewed, joined to our spirit. And yet we are with Christ. There's the gain. To know him more. To know him even as we are known. Even as he knows us. Death is gain. Paradox as it is, our loved ones departed already know this. Their sufferings, their tribulation and their pilgrimage has yielded a far greater weight of glory. They know this reality that death is ultimately an advantage because they experience that which we long for, to know Jesus in his presence, to know him in holiness, without the impedance of sin, without the obstacle of our fleshly corruption. They know. And Paul here would affirm to us, this is that to which we look forward. Heaven's bliss, only attained by a cruel portal. And yet, that same death brings a kind of departure
a departure from this life,
as we are bound over in that suffering of the soul being cruelly torn from the body, and yet, in the hope of a glorious reunion, we expect at death that full enjoying of God to all eternity. The full enjoying of God. Whatever our earthly delights are, they are nothing in comparison. The full enjoying of God to all eternity is that one thing which is the greatest, which is the true desire and the delight of every Christian. And so, this is our trajectory to a gain greater than we can know now, greater than all we presently experience. And what that means for us is that death is not any longer a threat. Death is not a threat or a fearful thing. In itself, it is nothing of which we ought to be afraid. Fearful in the process we go through, and we often wonder, what will death be like? What will that experience be like? What will we feel as we go through it? How can I know? How can I feel that this awful unraveling of my existence is that very entrance into a full security in Jesus Christ? How can that pain bring this great gain? Beloved in the Lord, we have been freed of all the fear that death brings because we, having been received into Jesus Christ, know our sins forgiven, the punishment taken away. Death is no longer for us about punishment. Death is the demise of sin. Death is the entrance into perfection and holiness. Our life with our Savior will be fully enjoyable because death is gain because to live is Christ. Death can only be gain for us if life is presently all about Jesus Christ, if we find our life in Him. Our life in Jesus sets up, is the precursor to, is that event that leads up to a greater fullness, a greater gain, a greater advantage, because then we will be with Jesus. And so, both life and death are advantage for us. They mean blessing. All of our experience can be met with proper Christian rejoicing because God has so determined that life and death for us will be about Christ with increasing gain. And so you notice here in these two verses, verses 21 and 22, that Paul is here emphasizing the positive aspects of life and of death. And yet there are both pros and cons to life and to death. In life, we have the pro of being joined to our body. We have that pro of being fruitful for Christ, of continuing in the work of the church and delighting together in what God is about in this world, in His people. And yet there is a greater con that far outweighs, a greater disadvantage, that we are not with Christ, not with Him in fullness, not as we will be. And so death is the greater gain because while on the one hand we are separate and absent from the body, not in a place any longer to be fruitful for the kingdom of God here upon the earth, yet we are no longer merely those who enjoy Christ from a distance. He is present to us. He is ours. He is ours in greater fullness. And so, death and life both mean Christ. Both mean our salvation. Both
have reason to give us joy.
And yet it will be so much more delightful, so much more precious to us to be with our Savior that it's difficult even now to compare in any sense our happiness, our times of joy with that greater reality. But these advantages are not merely joyful for us. They are objective. This is the certain reality that God has given to us because He has given us the promise of Jesus' own resurrection. Jesus has been resurrected. He has ascended to heaven. Where is it that Paul will go to be with Jesus? His desire is to depart, to go to be with Him. Jesus is now in His body in heaven, no longer in the grave, not an abstract idea. Jesus is in heaven. We go there as He is presently now, objectively to the senses, in heaven itself. We're seated there now, spiritually, in Jesus Christ, and yet we shall be really there. We shall be there. And so, we of all people have reason to be glad. Glad in life, happy in death, by reason of this great joy that is now ours and shall be ours. Not a joy undimmed by sorrow. Not a joy that's painless. But a true happiness in God. A true experience now of that happiness to come. A true enjoying and personal apprehension of that future that is now ours, even as we live today. And so life and death are gain. Life and death are to our advantage because they are both about Christ. In verses 22 and 23, we also find, though, that in life and death, we rejoice in Jesus Christ because of the advantage that will be ours, and yet, despite a tremendous sense of internal conflict. Our subjective experience is not one of great delight in the presence of Jesus Christ now. We are not, as the Apostle says here, we are not really presently with Him as we shall be at death. And so Paul is in a conflict. We find this. His soul is in turmoil, as we are now in this present age. And it's all over this choice. This choice. We feel the tension. Which is to be preferred, life or death? What ought my attitude now to be? Even in the sorrow of life, we feel that tension, that rub of competing priorities. Because to remain and live on the flesh is, as the Apostle says, that means fruitful labor. It means an enjoyment of the people of God. It means a happy contribution to all that He's about. And yet to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better than even continuing in that labor. Both are good. Both are to our advantage. And yet, being with Christ, being with Christ is very much far better, incomparably better than even our greatest joy now. And we sense that. Our souls, even now in this life, acknowledge that surely this, what we experience now is not, as we've considered here recently, our best life now. We don't have the fullness of joy. We don't enter into the perfect holiness that must be ours in order to enjoy God. And so, to be with Christ is the priority. And yet, there is a tension here. Because while we will no longer at that point be separated from Christ, no more distance, no more departures or transgressions from Jesus Christ, at the moment of death, that terrible moment, we enter in to what ought to be our great desire, and yet that great desire conflicts with this other aspect of our experience, that life itself is an advantage and that God Himself is the one who makes the choice whether we live or die and when that occurs. Yes, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better. And yet God is the one who determines what's best for the time. what's best for Paul, as he later concludes, may be his release. He's returned the people in Philippi for their own benefit, and he is not grudging in this. He does not unwillingly turn to this possibility and consider them somehow an obstacle or some way of preventing him from that ultimate enjoyment of God. He's prepared to rejoice in Christ in life and in death, because Christ deserves to be served with all of life. And so joyfully he's awaiting that entrance into glory, waiting to enter into this fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. But again, the tension in our experience and what we know personally, internally, between our desire and between what's necessary, between what we wish for and hope for and long for, and what God determines is best for the time, best for us and best for his kingdom. We ought to feel that tension. We ought to feel the tug of that desire to be with Jesus and no longer apart from him, and yet to continue on our present existence. We ought to feel that. That is the nature of our Christian experience. And yet, we cannot simply live in tension. It doesn't work very well for very long to experience that sort of grating upon the soul, this constant overbearing pressure, this longing to go from one place to the next. What ought we to do? Calvin helpfully turns our attention to meditation. To meditation on our future life. What it will be like, the joy that it will entail, the full experiencing of God, the full enjoyment of God to all eternity, the full gain purchased for us by Jesus Christ. We ought, as we feel that tension and that desire for heaven, that longing for God himself, and yet the desire to serve him here, we ought to ponder this, what our future is about, to meditate, to contemplate what it is that Christ has purchased for us. Because contemplation of what God is going to do for us is one of the primary means by which we now are driven to serve him, driven to be holy people, driven to be those who, in the face of a contrary world, live holy, live to God. It's helpful for us as Christians to regard ourselves as pilgrims. Pilgrims en route from one place to another. But a pilgrim is not defined by the journey he undertakes, but by the destination. We are not so much engaged with all the things of this life and all our progress here and now as that destination to which we are being led, the celestial city, the great joy that is ours in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is the end that we seek to attain. And so, in pondering and meditating and contemplating all that God has intended for us in the presence of Jesus, that becomes the drive for the pilgrim to run. To run. To run to God, to run in service, to run with joy through all the straight times of life, all the difficulties, through death itself, to run. The luster of that city, the city we are seeking, the land that is really ours, our final home, that beautiful place, that beautiful Savior who is the very light of the city, is that which leads us home, that which takes us to our conclusion. And our conclusion, then, as the apostles here, is also reflected again in 2 Corinthians 5, that whether we are at home in the body or away, We make it our aim to please Him. We make it our aim to please Jesus Christ. That is our choice. That is the choice that confronts us in life and in death. That is what we are all about, to rejoice now in the pilgrimage to which God is leading us, finally to make our way home, now enjoying, however, in some measure, the advantage that will finally be ours. Let's pray together.